Well, we are privileged to have a guest speaker today. Dr. Greg Haig is here from Chosen People Ministries. And I say this because while we've talked about this in the weeks gone by, for guests that are here today, you are privileged to be part of a neat overview of what this ministry does. Really, he's going to spend most of our time talking about the feasts in the Old Testament, but Chosen People Ministries has been operating for a long time, helping people understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is their Savior. And he helps believers do that in their witnessing opportunities. He helps Jewish people understand that, and he prepares people for that kind of thing. So I'm glad that you are here for that.
How are all of you today? Well, wait till I get through with you. A few years ago, we had a house fire and lost our garage. And I had 2,000 volumes stored in the garage. That was gone. And all the messages, the handwritten notes that I had for 21 years were in vinyl. And so they melted and they were gone. And every time I'm speaking twice on the same message in the same church, one after the other, or three times or four, depending on the church, I think of what was God trying to teach me in that fire? He was probably saying, do it again, this time get it right. So maybe this time we'll get it right as we share with you today. Are we going to have a PowerPoint? I see you're working on it. Do I need to advance? There we go. Yeah. Let me just say a couple of words in addition to what your pastor said about what we do. My role at Chosen People Ministries is to direct a seminary program called the Feinberg Center for Messianic Jewish Studies, and it's a Master's of Divinity program for Jewish people and Gentile people who want to come to study for a 3-year period of time and get an accredited degree from Talbot School of Theology, which is our sponsoring school. And it's a fully accredited academic program, and with a specific goal of training people to do Jewish ministry. So we'd love for you to pray for us. It's an interesting program. We're right in the middle of the 80,000 Orthodox Jewish people with their black garb and their side curls and their kippahs on. So they hate us. They don't want us to be there, but we're there anyway because we want to practice the ministry of presence. That is, we want to be there where the action might take place. I happen to believe that God is going to do something really remarkable among the Jewish people in fulfillment of prophecy. So no matter what we think about the Jewish world, God in His Word tells us that something is going to happen. So we want to be there when it happens, and I think a work among the Orthodox Jews will occur. And so we're kind of sowing the seed there. But primarily what we're doing there is to train a new generation of those who will take the message to the Jewish people and the Gentile people together. So if you want to know more about what we do specifically, my wife and I, all of our professors and administrators raise their own support as missionaries. It's the model that is done in missions in other lands because the students can't afford to take ministry courses very well. And so we're passing on those savings to our students. That's why I'm on the road twice a year to raise support. And the way we do it is to hopefully connect with individuals in churches that we speak in. And if you have an interest in what we do, and I like to describe support missions this way, it's people having a high value or a core value that something needs to be done in the vineyard, and yet they can't do it themselves, but they value it so much that they want to see it done. And, you know, if you are thinking along those lines concerning reaching out to Jewish people, then you can join us. And the way to do that is to fill out the last page of this little brochure that was in your folder and just tear it off. We used to have we called it the ceremony of the tearing of the brochure. and we used to all do it together. I'm tempted to do that, but I don't have time. So the way you do it is just to tear this off and fill it in with your name and address, and I'll be up here after the service come up, and I'd like to meet you, and you can fill it out and give us your name and address. It's like the old Columbia record system. You remember that, you older people? You could get on it, but you could never get off, right? But we will let you off once in a while. Okay, well, it really is a thrill to be with you and to share. I love this church. I can tell already that you're well taught. I've been listening, he doesn't know this, but I've been listening to his messages for the past few weeks, and I'm just really thrilled that you've got a pastor who cares so much about you and how to get rid of the fake news that's out there about being a Christian. So this is a good place to be, a good place for you to be, and I'm glad I'm here with you today. I want to go through a lot of material. I understand that there's no Sunday school that meets after this, and the only thing you have to do after this is lunch. So I'll probably go ahead and talk till 1 or 2, and you won't be upset, I'm sure. But I do have about a half an hour of material that has been reduced from a 3-hour seminar. So we're going to split right through and try to get to the main idea of what we want to discuss, and it's the Feast of Yom Kippur. That's the a particular thing that we want to discuss this morning. But a few introductory matters, and then we'll get into that, and you have an outline in your bulletin that will cover Yom Kippur when we get there. But I first want to say that we consider calendars pretty important in our Western civilization. I carry one with me all the time, and I know you do too. And there are various things that we do with our calendars. For example, we review what we've done in the past. We might go all the way back several years to find out what we've been doing. And we annotate things in our calendars. We save the date in the future so that we don't want to miss something important. We list specific events that will occur in the future, perhaps. We signify important dates and make sure that we don't forget them. Like I said earlier today, I have one for my anniversary because I'm not really good at remembering that. So I've got it programmed so that it gives me an electric shock the day before so I can get something for my wife, you know. Just to make sure. And we plan for the future, but here's what we don't do sometimes. Is this working? It is. Sometimes we don't write down our appointments with God, but God was all about making appointments with the nation of Israel, and they're called the Feasts of Israel. Now, we don't pay a lot of attention to them in the Christian church today, do we? I mean, we talk about Passover maybe and its connection to the Lord's table. But we don't talk about Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah or Sukkot, those feasts of Israel, too much. So today we're going to talk about them because these are the appointments that God made with his people. And they're serious. There's a very serious aspect to them so that if you were a Jewish person living in the Old Testament times, you didn't follow the rules of those appointments, it would be very difficult for you. In fact, you might even lose your life. So it was a capital offense to make that mistake. Very briefly, I want to talk to you about the spring festivals or feasts. And this is in the year of the Jewish people. Every Jewish person goes through these feasts. If they're Orthodox, they follow them in certain ways even today. But remember, they were given way back in the time of Moses when the law was first given. So in Leviticus chapter 23, you have all of these listed. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, the day of Yom Kippur is given special attention, which is what we want to do as well. But just to give you a preview, if you've never seen this before, or a review if you know something about it, there are four feasts in the springtime. The first is Passover. It's called Pesach in Hebrew. The second is unleavened bread. It's called matzot, for the matzah that is served, the unleavened bread. The next is called first fruits, or Yom HaBikurim, which is the day of the first fruit offering. It's in the springtime, following an agrarian calendar. And then 50 days later, Pentecost, hence 50 days, 50 days later, there's something that is called Shavuot, which means weeks, and it's talking about the 7 weeks that follow. And then that is another assembly. And that is very important in the Christian calendar because it was on Shavuot, or the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, when the church was born. The new way, the fresh stewardship that God was going to use with his people, his people, the church. And so you have the beginning of the Jew and Gentile being brought together into the body of Messiah. And so that's where we are now. We're kind of in that church period, aren't we? When the church is being built up by God. But what happens in the evening, or the fall, and the late fall, when we just covered this in September and October of last month in Brooklyn, we were going through all of these feasts or watching the Jewish people do it, and then Jews who believe in Jesus also participate in these feasts because we feel like it pictures our Savior in a very significant way. So we do a lot of the things, but we talk about the Christological import of them all, you see, where Christ is seen in them. But the first one is trumpets. It's called Rosh Hashanah. And that's when a trumpet is sounded. We'll have a chance to hear that in a few moments, I hope. It's the time when repentance is really emphasized. And if you're taking notes, you could write down that one word, three words I'd like for you to remember today. One is repentance. It has to do with this first feast, the Feast of Trumpets. The second feast is called the Day of Atonement. It occurs 10 days after the feast that is called Trumpets. So 10 days later, after 10 specific days of awe or mourning, there is the feast of the Day of Atonement. Remember the word redemption for this one. So we're going from repentance to redemption. And then the final feast, which occurs 5 days after Yom Kippur, is called Sukkot, and that's the word that means booth or tabernacles. And it's the building of a tent for people to live in, and you can see that in Brooklyn and all around where there's a large Jewish community. John, are we getting a feedback? I'm hearing. Okay. So those are the feasts. Now, I'm going to show you a chart in a few minutes that gives you an idea of how that might how that feast in 1 year might tell us a good bit about the Christian experience, the experience of the church. But let me say a few more words about the appointed times. These are appointed times in which God has established, required, and enforced specific times for Israel to follow. He intended that these times be followed for two reasons, primarily remembrance and contemplation. Look back to see what God has done for me, and then contemplate or self-examine to see where I can live up to in gratitude to what he has done for me. That's what the feasts were all about. And if you think about it, that's what we do when we celebrate communion. It's called the remembrance table, isn't it? Here, probably. And so when we have communion, we're remembering what Jesus has done for us. But it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that you're to examine yourself, right? So there's that confrontation that should happen between you and the Spirit of God who's convicting you of sin in your life. So there are a lot of similarities in these feasts. The good news is that God allowed freedom in the observance of these appointed times after the Messiah came, because Messiah fulfills these feasts, and that's part of what I want to show you today. But we have freedom. We can observe or not observe. We can observe for the purpose of witnessing to our Jewish friends. That's one of the things that we do. We have events centered around these feasts, and we invite unsaved Jewish people to come and to see how the church has understood the fulfillment in Jesus. So you can observe the feast. They're not obligatory for us today because of what Jesus has done, but they are voluntary. And so I trust, how many of you have been to or you know about a Messianic congregation? Jews who believe in Jesus, who meet, and they carry on a Jewish identity. Okay, so actually one in the. I'm not surprised, in Wisconsin Rapids. There are not too many Jewish people around, I understand. But this is what we're, and we in Chosen People Ministry support that kind of identification with their Jewish past. I'm not Jewish, by the way. My name is Hagg, H-A-G-G, and my Jewish friends say that I must be related to Haggai the prophet. I'm not. I'm Swedish. But what if we had a Swedish identified congregation? You wouldn't have anything to say about that. We could be Swedish. We could, what is the Christmas thing? Shows you I know so much about my Swedish heritage. But it's the, it looks like a woman walking down the aisle with her head on fire, right? Whatever that is, Santa Lucia, I believe. So we could have that tradition, I suppose, and it wouldn't offend too many people. But when Jews decide to have an identification with Passover, some people get a little uncomfortable because they're afraid they're going back under the law. Well, my Jewish believing friends love Jesus. And they're more about loving Jesus than they are about being Jewish, trust me. But they have this, not just a sentiment, but an evangelistic zeal to help their neighbors and their families to understand. But so we have freedom because Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus, I'm pushing the wrong button, sorry. Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, is the fulfillment of these times. Now, one passage that is instrumental in our understanding is Galatians chapter 3. And it says, before faith came, meaning before the faith in Jesus came, Paul speaking, he says, we, Paul's Jewish people, were kept in custody. That is, they were bound in prison almost. It's the way it's stated. In captivity under the law, being shut up or not understanding the faith which was later to be revealed. So there was a kind of faith that saved in the Old Testament, but it wasn't the same as the faith that we have in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. That's what the law does now. It leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so we're free from that. I don't think I said this in the previous hour, but I have a very simplistic, and yet I think it's profound, because it helps people understand of the law, the purpose of the law. And I want you to think of the three M's. First is maybe four, because there is the law of Moses. We all know that, Pentateuch, Ten Commandments. And that law was given in part to show us that we are sinners. I hate to put it that way, but that's really shows us how sinful we are. We can't keep the law. And so the people knew they couldn't keep the law. They needed to have some kind of a system that would show that there is an exchange of life for their life. And so the Levitical system was developed by God and given to the people as a gracious presentation to show that there must be a bloodletting, there must be a death, there must be some substitute for your sin. Well, years and years and years and years and years come, and then during the time of Christ, we have something called the law of the Mishnah, or the Mishnaic law. I know, Mishnah. It's one of the it's the writings of the Jewish people. Moses' law, Mosaic law, Mishnah. And what do they say in the Mishnah? The rabbi says, oh, you can enter the Olam Haba, the world to come. You can go to heaven if you follow the law the way we interpret it. In fact, that's what they said. They said, you can enter the Olam Haba by doing this. And Jesus is there at the same time, and he says, wait a minute. That's not true. So he gives us a Sermon on the Mount. And I know we think of the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution for Christian ethics. And there are wonderful high principles in the Sermon on the Mount that we all want to follow. But I think one of the primary reasons that Jesus gave it is to say, look, my messianic interpretation of your Mishnaic law goes back to the Mosaic law. Because what I'm telling you is kicking it up a notch, the Mosaic law, you even think certain things, and you're guilty of the law, or you're guilty of sin. And so he says, you cannot even keep that law. I challenge you to read through Matthew 5 and 6 and see how you're doing on the Sermon on the Mount. When I do that, I get embarrassed. And the Sermon on the Mount was intended to drive us to our knees and to look to Jesus as the one who's going to provide a different kind of righteousness. Remember, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, Mishnaic law, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So he was doing the same thing that Moses did. I'm getting a little off track, and I don't have time to get off track. I got to get back on track here. All right. Now, the Sabbath principle, because, you know, we're free from the law, but we can practice it if we want to. In fact, much of it should be practiced, especially in the Jewish community. You look at the Sabbath, and you realize that God gave the Jewish people the Sabbath. It's the most important date of the weekly calendar, as an appointed time designed to cause the Jewish people to pause and reflect upon the Creator God, the one who rested after the creation. Now, this is a very important thing for the Jewish people. In fact, all the feasts in Leviticus chapter 23 are based upon the premise in the first couple of verses of Leviticus 16 that there is a Sabbath day. It's a Sabbath, one day a week. That's all I ask, one day a week. Just concentrate on me. Just think about me. So the idea of a Sabbath to the Jewish person is very important. And we want to encourage our Jewish friends to have an understanding of Sabbath rest. So for them to highlight that day and maybe worship on Friday and Saturday is fine. Romans 14 says that the day doesn't matter that much. And we in the Gentile Christian tradition have picked Sunday because it's the resurrection day, right? There's a reason for choosing the Lordian day to worship on Sundays. First day of the week is when they worshiped. So there's nothing wrong with either day. I just want you to encourage you that we need to keep in mind this idea. All right, now this is a 12-point message starting now. No, I'm not going to go through this because we don't have time to do it, but I want to encourage you to think with me along these lines. When you study anything in the Old Testament, especially the feast, you need to think in terms of, well, when are we talking about? Are we talking about as they were originally given in Leviticus? Or are we talking about during the time of Solomon in the temple? Or are we talking about the time of the Jewish people in Jesus' day? We have to think in those terms. And where were they observed? In the temple, in the tabernacle before the temple, in the temple, in the home, in the synagogue? These are things that we ask academically. We could do an entire message on the foods that are associated with the feasts. I did that once. It was a lot of fun. We had all the food out, and everybody enjoyed that. So different foods are part of the feast, just like we have in Christmas and Easter, I suppose. One friend of mine said, this is the way you summarize Jewish history. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. Maybe that's why they're called festivals or feasts. So there are all kinds of observances and things that you have to take into consideration. There are, if you look at the number 11 there are prophetic themes that are connected with the feast. And I like this very much. I'm going to share with you a chart that shows this. And then the most important thing to me is the missing elements in the Judaism's way of observing the feast today. That's where we do the best job of evangelizing, because we think there are missing elements, things that were commanded by Moses to do for eternity, all the way through your history, but at some point in time you couldn't do them anymore. So what did you do to substitute for atonement? And we'll chat about that a little bit too. But let's look at that chart for just a moment. And I know that you may not be able to see this very well, but the six circles on top represent the seven feasts. The first one is combined. It's the Pesach or Passover and unleavened bread. Those are actually two feasts in Leviticus. But this diagram just shows them together, because those two together at the first kind of represent what Jesus did when he came the first time, right? That's when the lamb is slaughtered. And it represents the Passover, you know, from Egypt. Some other time I'd love to come and talk about the spring feasts only and do a wonderful banquet showing the Passover and how it points to the communion service. That's a wonderful lesson that the churches, I think, need to hear. What is that first one about? Well, it's about, behold the Lamb of God, right? He comes and he dies for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus is our Passover. He's the sinless Lamb of God, too. And then the next circle represents the third feast, actually. It's called the First Fruits, and we looked at that in our introduction there. In First Fruits, Jesus is called the First Fruits of the Resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's some kind of a connection there. He was raised as the first fruits of resurrection at that time. And then following that, 10 weeks later, you have Pentecost. 50 days later, I meant to say. Pentecost, which is what that means. It's the Feast of Weeks. And in Acts 1 and Acts 2, that's when the church came into being. That was the completion of the promise of the Father. And then you have a gap, an interesting gap in the Jewish calendar from the spring feast to the fall feast. And so from the time of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, it seems like there's a gathering that goes on, the summer harvest. It's a constant work of the harvest during the summer and tending the fields. You know, Jesus said to look out into the harvest. It's white unto harvest, and all we need is laborers, right? That's what he said in John 4. So I wonder if the feasts were given in part to picture what's happening in the church. That's the bottom line up above. I think, you know, you can't be dogmatic about such things, but it's what I tell my hermeneutic students. I say, my, isn't that interesting? It's so interesting to see the way these things line up. And then when we come to the fall feasts, which we are talking about today, we have the first one, which is Rosh Hashanah. And what is that about? It's about the blowing of a trumpet. So Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets. And I wonder if there isn't some kind of a connection between the trumpet that will be sounded when Jesus returns. I think we need to see that in just a moment. But let me finish this by saying that in the Jewish calendar, there is the repentance that is connected with the first fall feast, and then there's the redemption that is connected with the second fall feast. I believe personally that after the church leaves the earth, there's going to be a reconnection with Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Tzuras Yaakov is the way it's described. And it's a special purifying time for the nation of Israel in which God will get their attention through a tribulation period. And at the end of that time, there will be Jewish people who have been converted. And they will look upon the one who returns. And they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. That's from Hosea. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one who's lost their only son. And they will turn to him in faith. So that in Romans chapter 11, when it says, all Israel shall be saved, I think that's at the end of that purifying period of time. That's when the redemption of the nation takes place. Now, currently, the redemption of Jewish believers takes place when they believe in Christ, right? Just like you and me, when we believe, that's our personal redemption. But there's a national redemption that's going to take place, but only believers within the nation will respond. What follows that period of time when the Son of God comes back to his Jewish people? By the way, he comes back to a nation. When he comes back to them, there will be a kingdom set up. Now, whether you see that as a kingdom on earth, like premillennialists do, as I am, or whether you see it as the eternal state in heaven, it's when God is going to be with his people in a very unique way, in a kingdom setting. And that's what Jesus promises, I believe. So is it possible that tabernacles, which always looks to the past and to the future, will be that time? So what are tabernacles? The Feast of Booths, it's called Sukkot, and that is when all nations of the world will be represented in Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If they don't, there will be punishment for them. But that's in Zechariah chapter 14. The entire population of the world must somehow be represented in Jerusalem at that point in time. I think that's a picture of the kingdom. So I spent more time on that than I think I did earlier, but I hope that you get the importance of that. And so what we know about Rosh Hashanah is that there's something called the 10 days of awe. And that's when people are repenting of their sins, We're back to trumpets now. So this is the first of the fall feasts. They're repenting of their sins. It's the beginning of the religious calendar. And repentance is the most important thing for Rosh Hashanah. If you send a greeting card to one of your Jewish friends at this time, it will say something like, "May your name be inscribed for a good year." And that's because they don't know whether it will be or not. All of their deeds over the past year are going to be judged during those 10 days. And then if they've been good enough, if they've been nice enough, if they have made atonement of their own, or amends with people, then they'll have a good year perhaps. But they don't know. It's kind of a crapshoot. They don't know whether it's going to happen or not. They're just hoping that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. I think I said this the last time too. This is a great time to ask your Jewish boss for a raise. He might be kindly disposed toward giving you that dono. Significant in the observance of Rosh Hashanah these days is the reading of the account of the sacrifice of Isaac, or the proposed sacrifice of Isaac, and the ram's horn. That's where we get that is played. It's the shofar, right? We believe that Yeshua is going to return with the sound of the trumpet of God. Gentlemen in the booth, we're going to try to do this, the next thing. Do we have the audio with that now? Imagine hearing hundreds of those in Brooklyn on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. It's an eerie sound, but you wonder if that's the kind of thing that's going to happen when Christ returns. This is the passage that we use to talk about it, where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." You know, we probably don't talk about the rapture that much in churches these days. I hope you do here. What a great thing to think, to look forward to. I had a friend tell me one time, or ask me one time, "You don't really believe that, do you? How is it possible that that could happen? That's such a miracle. That's beyond anything." And the simple response is, "Well, what do you think about the resurrection of Jesus? That wasn't such a shabby deal either, right?" It's how big is your God? And I believe something so strange is going to happen in the future when all who trust in Jesus Christ are going to be removed from this earth. And I wonder if that trumpet of God is going to sound a little bit like what we just heard. I think perhaps so. Now you can take out that outline, and in the last 10 minutes or so that we have together, I want to go through this outline and describe for you the importance of Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is the central part of the fall feasts. It's clearly the most important. More attention is given to that than any of the others. And this is the one that is particularly fulfilled in the person of Jesus, as we'll say. I'll show you later. Yom Kippur is called the Great Fast. It is called the Day. It is called Yoma in Aramaic. That's the word for day, and it's described in the Talmud, the Aramaic writings of the Jewish people. I'm going to do something to you that I hope it won't hurt too much, but we're going to look at Leviticus 16. Ready? Ta-da! I know you probably can't read it. I just want to summarize something and show you something very important here. We would be looking at this verse by verse, but we just don't have the time. But notice Aaron is mentioned in all of those lines. It's because he is such a busy person during the Day of Atonement. He has so much to do. The focus is all on the high priest. And even from the beginning in Leviticus, when Moses gave us the law, this was such an important thing. And the high priest was the central figure. He washes and he changes his garments and he secures the bull that's going to be slaughtered for his own sins. And the two goats that will be slaughtered, one sent away, for the sins of the people of Israel. And then a couple of other rams that are going to be killed. And this is in addition to the regular sacrifices that are going on during the day. But when he offers these central sacrifices, he takes off his high priestly robe. This is fascinating. You know, with the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate, and it's just the fancy robe. He takes it off and he puts on a linen tunic. That's what he wears when he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Even that's fascinating to me. It reminds me of Jesus taking off his outer garment and with his white tunic, going around and washing the disciples' feet. It reminds me of what he was buried in. It reminds me of the white linen, bloody and damaged, that was left in the tomb. So anyway, this is what he wore. In contrast to the majesty of the robed king or priest, you see. What else does he do? Well, he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. He actually creates a cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies, that place where he can only go once per year. I think of that in, you know, a beekeeper has the smoke that, I know, forgive me, but I think of that kind of thing, or maybe the holy smoke that high churches use. And he's got to fill this whole room with smoke because the presence of the Lord is going to be there. And it resembles the cloudy pillar that followed them through the desert, right? So he does that. He sprinkles the blood, and blood is splattered everywhere. 7 times on the mercy seat, and then all over the holy place as he backs out, and he sprinkles blood everywhere. It's why Judaism has been called the bloody religion, because blood figures so prominently in it. And then at one point he's going to slaughter the goat for the sins of the people, so the sins are paid for by that blood. And then the second goat is called the scapegoat, the Azazel. And he puts his hands on the head of that goat, and then he transfers symbolically the sins of the people of Israel to that goat. And not only are the sins paid for by the first goat, the second goat is sent out into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat, and it runs away. And the idea is that it's the goat that departs. It's the goat that carries the sins away from the people. He's a busy man. He washes and changes again, and he does the final sacrifices. And the people, what are they doing? They are showing their humility. It's called the Day of Affliction. And so it's a fast day. They're afflicting their bodies, and they're doing whatever they need to do to show themselves humble before a God. Why? Because they're hoping and praying that enough repentance has been done at Rosh Hashanah, that at Yom Kippur, when the Day of Atonement and the festivities go on, that their sins will be taken care of for one more year. And they have to do it every year. Every year they go through this. All right, let's move forward rather quickly, not talk about this particular slide. I think I've said all of those things. But notice here, and this is where we've got 5 minutes left and we're just starting the outline that you have in your bulletin. Huh. That means we either talk. My students say that I usually speak at about 300 words a minute, but sometimes there are gusts up to 600. So hold on. We'll gust ahead. No, we'll summarize this rather quickly because we've already talked about some of it. The biblical account underscores two things: the solemnity of the feast and the name of the feast. The solemnity has to do with the death sentence that is upon those who do it wrong. Remember, the two sons of Aaron, a few chapters before in Leviticus, chapter 10, offered strange incense, strange fire on the altar. What happened to them? They were killed. I know it sounds crazy, but they lost their lives because they violated the law of God. That's how serious this was. So the solemnity of the feast. I mean, Aaron must have entered with trepidation thinking if I make one wrong move, it's curtains for me when I go behind the curtain, right? So the name of the feast, as I said, it means cover, it means atone, it means to take away, it means to pay the price. The offerings I've talked about as well. But here's something that you need to know. The scapegoat was the one the name itself means the prince or the chief of the evil spirits. So some have thought it means paying a ransom to Satan. Not sure that that's the best way to take it. Really, it just means the goat that goes away, the goat that takes off. But it had great significance for the Day of Atonement. Now, when we go from the biblical account to the time of Jesus, keep in mind, it's layers and layers and layers of tradition from the time of 1400 BCE to the time of Jesus. So it's a long time and a lot of traditions build up. Man tends to make more traditions, like an onion layer, than taking away traditions. So even today we have churches that have tremendous tradition connected to them, and they forget, or they've moved away from the simplicity of the primitive church. So I think that the church that goes back to understanding the Bible, praying, and fellowshipping with one another, and reaching out to those around them, they're the churches that are the most effective. Same thing is true in Judaism. They've become so ineffective, they've taken people away from the truth. Now, so in the time of Jesus, here's what it looks like. First of all, there's the temple. The temple at that time, you may know, is totally different from the Solomonic temple. It's the temple now that was built by Herod, the great enemy of the Jewish people, and yet he is the one who built this magnificent temple. It is said that 18,000 workers lost their jobs when the temple was finally completed. And at Yom Kippur, there were 500 priests who helped the one high priest in doing his job. And it was about this temple that Jesus says, "Don't worry about that temple. I'm going to be the temple." Remember? So he's looking at this monstrosity of a religious place to observe God, and he sees corruption. He cleanses it. He replaces himself for that temple. When you stop and think about that, that alone is an amazing thing. And so we look at the temple and we see that it was cleansed by Jesus because it had become so corrupt. You can read all about it in the Jewish writings of that day. They're not too kind toward the temple or toward Herod either. Well, what else goes on at the time of Jesus? There's the high priest who is so corrupt, he doesn't even know what to do. He has to be trained by a subset of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish leadership council there. They had a special group to train him exactly what to do and when. Why? Because he wasn't even appointed by lineage. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He was appointed by the Romans. And if you had enough money, you could get appointment to the priesthood. So the high priest in the first century was appointed by the Romans of all people, not appointed by God. And so that's the high priest. He was corrupt, he was ignorant, and he had to be prepared by others. Now, what about the service itself? A lot of the same things that went on in the past took place. There were the changing of the garments, there were the washings, and there were a couple of other things done, though, that were not like in the past and probably should not have been part of it. One of the things that's quite interesting is that they would take a crimson sash, and the high priest would take part of that sash and put it on the door of the temple. Now, this is not part of the biblical record. It's part of the Mishnah's record, the record of the Jewish people. Then he would take the other part of the crimson sash, and he would wrap it around the horns of the goat that would be the scapegoat. So he'd put his hands on the goat and send it off into the wilderness, right? And they had an elaborate way of making sure that that goat never came back. There were 12 stages to make sure it got deep into the wilderness, and the final stage, the priest would push the goat off a precipice and it would fall down to its death. They didn't want those sins to return, right? That was the reason for this elaborate way of doing things. Well, something that's very interesting in Jewish history is the legend that is found in the rabbinical writings, not in Christian history, Christian writing, in the rabbinical writings. It said that, you know, before around 30 AD, they would do the sash thing. And lo and behold, when that goat would go out to the wilderness, over a short amount of time, the sash that was left on the door of the temple would turn white. And it's a miracle, because it would turn white. And it represented to them the fact that, oh, our sins have been taken away. But then the rabbis say that from about 30 AD, 40 years later, to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that ribbon never turned white. It remained red. And so it could easily picture the fact that the sins of the people of Israel were not taken away, because in 30 AD, they rejected their Messiah, the one who came to do just that. It's a fascinating thing. It's something you have to say, well, my goodness, is it possible that God was intending that? Something else about the service that you need to know is that the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, right? And he was to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. What did he find when he went into the Holy of Holies in the day of Jesus? Nothing. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? It had been taken from the temple in 586 BCE. And who knows where it is? You know, there's guesswork going on. Raiders of the Lost Ark has it somewhere in Washington, D.C. in a warehouse, right? I think the Mormons have it in Utah. The Ethiopians have it down there. So who knows where it is? But the fact of the matter is, when they entered that Holy of Holies in the first century, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the mercy seat, gone. The only thing left, and they describe it in the Mishnah, it's this foundation stone upon which maybe the thing sat. So he sprinkles the blood all over the foundation stone, and he walks out and he says, yeah, it's done. Your sins are taken care of for another year. When in fact he should have said, there is no divine presence. There is no possibility of offering a blood sacrifice the way it was described. He should have said, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is gone. Because it was gone from that temple. That's the temple. That's the mercy seat that Jesus knew about in his day. No mercy seat, no ark, no Shekinah glory, only the foundation stone. What do they do in modern Judaism? Could I have just another 4 or 5 minutes, please? I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave? Well, you probably will. Just a couple more minutes and we'll bring this to a conclusion. The modern Jewish observance includes the 10 days of awe that begins at Rosh Hashanah. That's very, very important. Never forget that. By the way, if you want to know what the food is, it's kreplach and chicken soup. And then there's something called the kaparot. It's an attempt by some of the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn to get a blood atonement. A kapor means the same as kippur. Kaparot means atonements. And so they're swinging chickens over their heads. The breaking the necks of the chicken, the wringing of the necks of the chicken, and blood comes out. And that is their feeble attempt to have a blood sacrifice or substitution of some sort. That practice is outlawed by the Jewish Rabbinical Council, but it's still practiced by some radical folks in Brooklyn. In fact, they bring in a whole truckload of chickens so that people can participate in this. You can probably find it on YouTube and watch it if you'd like. The Kol Nidre is also, at this time of year, it's the cancellation of all vows. And so it's one of the prayers at the beginning of Yom Kippur. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And it says something like we would want to say, too. It's like, oh, Lord, forgive us. You know, we've said some things rashly, and we don't want to be held accountable for those false promises that we've made and to you or to the people around us. So it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer of repentance. And yet that figures prominently in the service. There are other unique elements such as fasting and praying for forgiveness, praying for the dead, kneeling, which is not done by Jews at any other time in the year. There is the flogging in some circles. They actually inflict pain on their back. It's a form of suffering, showing affliction. It's called the malchut. There's the bathing in the mikvah, and so several times a day people will be bathing in the mikvah. They give to charity, and they wear certain clothing, such as white garments, in hope of purity. I don't have time to go into all of the substitutes, but you can imagine, if you can't offer a lamb on the altar, or a goat on the altar, what do? Well, you have to substitute that with something else. And so it's those things that they do at Yom Kippur. Other things are added. Usually it's enough repentance, enough prayer, enough study, enough good deeds, and you might atone for your sins. If you die and you're buried in the Holy Land, that might atone for your sins. If you suffer enough in the physical maladies that you have, or your economic reversals or whatever, if you suffer enough, maybe your own personal suffering is enough to get you atonement. But all of these things in our, like I tell my students in my humble but accurate opinion, it's not enough. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I didn't tell this story, but I will briefly. I don't think I did. One of my rabbi friends in the program that I was in at New York University, he said, "I like you, Greg." So that's nice. I'm glad to hear that you like me. And he says, "But you know what? I don't need your Goyish Jesus, your Gentile Jesus." And I said, "Marim, well, you know, he's Jewish. You know that, don't you?" And he said, "Ah, yes, I know, but you've made him Goyish. I don't need your Goyish Jesus." And then he turned to me and says, "By the way, I'll pay for my own sins, thank you." And my heart sunk, because that's the message we want to share, is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of these feasts. And may I do that now, just in a conclusion, because I know we're out of time, but he's the solution. Why is he the solution? He's the superior high priest. You know? And contemplate this. I challenged the first group this morning to read the book of Hebrews in one sitting sometime today. After a little bit of this background, just read through Hebrews and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. He's a superior high priest because he's sinless, he's eternal. In chapter 7 of Hebrews it says this, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." What an amazing statement in light of what we've learned this morning. A superior high priest. It's a superior ministry as well. What does he do as our high priest? I like to think of it in terms of prophet, priest, and king. You've probably heard that when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he was primarily preaching and predicting the future and all of those things. But now, what is his primary ministry? I think it's intercession. It says in the scriptures, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, and therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That means that in your daily life, you don't feel it, you don't know it, but you need to believe it. Every step of the way throughout your day, he is actually praying for you. Incredible. I teach this stuff a lot, and every time I get to this place, if you could see my back, you would see the tingling. Because I get shivers that go up my... Think about God eternal, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who can focus on me while he's focusing on you. If I were doing it, I would say, forget about you, listen to me. But he can listen to everybody. He can understand all of our suffering. And the beautiful thing is that his compassion is part of that. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So his ministry is one of compassion and understanding, because he knows exactly how you suffer and the temptations that you go through. But he provides continual forgiveness for us. The sacrifice is superior as well, because not only is the ministry of intercession successful for us, but the sacrifice itself does one thing in particular that the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. They couldn't give us a clear conscience. Now, most of you struggle with this, because I'm like most of you. We walk around in our Christian life, and unfortunately, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves, so our consciences are affected. He tells us, if we would only accept it, we can have a clear conscience because of the finality of what he has done. He's died for our sins, past, present, and future. That's a clear conscience. That's a superior sacrifice. And then finally, it's the access that we have. The access that we have is simply that we can come to him anytime, any time of day. He's always standing ready for us to come to him. And that access is an access into a place that only one person could go once a year, and at that time with great trepidation. I'm sure he was shivering like crazy when he was doing the blood stuff. But the Bible says we go boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to cower in his presence. We walk boldly into his presence. Can you imagine that? And we find mercy and help in time of need. We get to go to the throne of grace. We get to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies with him through a new and living way. So, last comments. We don't need a sacrifice. We don't need a high priest other than Jesus. He is the high priest. He is the blood that was offered. He is the sacrifice for sins. He paid the price. He took away the sins like the goats did. He's the mercy seat. He is the covering. He is the payment. He is the satisfaction. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And once we grasp that, and that his one sacrifice was the final sacrifice that we need for our sins, then I think we enter into a relationship that is so much more, that's so much richer. And I hope that maybe a little of that has come to you today. What did he say on the cross? He said, I'm not going to have to do this year after year. This is a fresh stewardship of my relationship with my people. So when he was hanging on that cross, he said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. The structure of the word is very important. It means it was finished when he died and raised from the dead. His cross work was for us. But the effects of that death, that being finished, it's still finished. Up into the present and on into the future. That's the force of the language that is used, tetelestai. It's done. It's paid for. It's finished. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And he's pictured by those goats that were slain for the sins of the people of Israel, and that he has taken our sins away. How we praise you that because of knowing him, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. How we praise you, how we glorify you, how we thank you for the position that we have in Christ. And my prayer is that if there's anybody here who's never heard anything like this before, who's never seen the connection between the need for an exchange of life, may he see it now. May he understand, and may he simply trust in his own heart that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, that there is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. It's only through Jesus. It's God's way of doing it, and we need to accept what God has done for us. I pray this in his name. Amen.